All righty, we're talking about prophecy. And as I've said from the very beginning, about 27% total Old and New Testament is prophetic. So it's not something you can just dismiss and say, well, it's just prophecy, and it's not that important. It's a quarter of the Bible is prophetic. And I said when it comes to the views of the end times, there are consistent, in Christianity, consistent views. There's the preterist view, which says that everything that's prophetic in the New Testament was all over by AD 70. And so the book of Revelation has to be moved from the 90s, which it's always been with John, moved into the 60s. And everything in Revelation is only talking about what's going on in Israel before the Romans destroy the temple and take over Jerusalem. Now, no matter how you read it or try to spiritualize Revelation, you just can't find that. It's just not in there from that point of view. The second one that's used often is the historicist view. And the historicist says that the prophecy of the New Testament is just simply to reflect the history of the church. And that's really what Revelation's about, the history of the church. Well, it's really not. It doesn't make any sense in light of almost everything it said there. The third view, which is the most common in Christendom, is the idealist view and says none of Revelation is prophetic. All of it is just an allegorical story about the relationship between good and evil and the battle that they face as they go against each other. The fourth view, the one we hold, is the futurist view. The reason we hold the futurist view is we interpret the Olivet Discourse and we interpret the book of Revelation and some of the passages in Thessalonians in the same way we interpret everything else in the Bible. It's called an historical, grammatical, normal way of interpreting the scriptures. If you look at all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled when Jesus was born in the first incarnation to the cross, all of them became literally true. They weren't spiritualized. They happened just the way the scriptures said they would. And so that's the way we interpret the New Testament as well. And then we went on and we talked about the idea that in this age, you have a partial hardening of Israel's heart. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. And this is called the age of the church or the age of the Gentiles. And it says this partial hardening for Israel will occur until the age of the Gentiles is finished. And so consequently, then that's at the end of the church age. We talked about the rapture of the church. And we said there were many views of the rapture. The church being caught up, you know, harpazo means caught up. Jerome called it rapio in a Latin Vulgate version in the fourth century. And that's where he got the word rapture from. But it means out of the Thessalonian passage, the church is caught up. And with regard to that, there's a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, a pre-wrath rapture, which is about three-quarters of the tribulation, and then there's a post-trib rapture, and then there's a partial rapture theory, that only the godly ones get raptured and the rest of you guys are on your own. You know, an interesting view. We clearly believe in a pre-trib rapture, and I went through all of those reasons. The biggest one, these 7 years are called the time of Jacob's trouble, that Jesus calls them that himself, and that this has to do with the nation Israel and not the church. And then we dealt with this idea of the we dealt with the Antichrist and the false prophet. We talked about them in great detail and what they did to sort of set the play. And then we said that, if you remember, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel halfway through the tribulation period. Now, why that's important is we know that at that time he sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple. So there's something we know. We know that there's a temple in Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, when it's built, how it's built, we don't know that. There have been five temples. You have Solomon's temple. Then you have the temple of Zerubbabel after the Babylonian captivity. Then you have Herod the Great's temple. Then you have the tribulational temple. And when we get to it, we'll talk about a millennial temple that Ezekiel spends quite a bit of time talking about. And after that, we dealt with the seal judgments, or the seals being open, let me put it that way. And the four horsemen of the apocalypse, all this occurring, this is early in the tribulation, moving toward the middle. And then we dealt with the martyrs, and then we dealt with the earthquake and the change in the atmosphere and all that. And the last of the seals opens up the first of the trumpet judgments. The last of the trumpets opens up the judgments of the bowls. So now we're about halfway through the tribulation period. We're just about right there. Before we go into those two judgments, which we'll do next time, I want to talk about what is God doing on earth at that time? What is God doing on earth at that time? And so I invite you then to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to deal with the witness of God from the middle of the tribulation to near the end. John writes this. He said, After this, he said, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or the sea or in any tree. And I saw another angel ascending, he said, from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. This is the judgment of God we're talking about. And he said, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. So he says, don't do anything until we seal off these bondservants of God. Now, this is the time we know that the Antichrist and the false prophet and the dragon or Lucifer, the unholy trinity, is at work and doing a lot of terrible things. But the tribulation, especially this last half, is really the wrath of God. This is God exercising his judgment and wrath on the earth. And so that's why you're going to see these judgments that come. These judgments come from God himself. And it says that I heard that the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, what's interesting is the word sealed. The word here is the word shargizo. Shargizo has a spiritual aspect to it. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, says that you and I are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. When you become a Christian, God's seal on you that you belong to him is the Holy Spirit of God. That's shargizo. Shargizo has a spiritual application as well as a physical application. Now, the reason I say that is when you come to the Antichrist, you deal with karagama. Karagama is a different word completely, and it means a physical expression. Remember, you could get it on your hand or you could get it on your forehead. It could be the number of man, 666, or the equivalency in the name. That's more like a tattoo. In other words, that is physical in nature. But this means they're sealed off spiritually as well as sealed off, in a sense, physically. That's the difference here. And notice then, he says, there's 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So he's very clear who gets sealed off here. These are Jews. Now, there have been those in the history of the church that said, no, I think it's the church. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this. It's not the church. The church is never called Israel. Not ever. Not once, not ever. The church is never called Israel. The other aspect of this I think it's really important to understand is that these Jews that are sealed by God become these 144,000 witnesses. And the question that I think you have to answer is, how do you think these Jews became believers? You ever thought about that? 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe.
Rapture. Hmm? Because of the rapture?
The Holy Spirit. They look back at the time and realize that they...
Okay. All that's possible. There's not a wrong answer, by the way, although some sounded almost wrong. But, you know... what I mean by that is that this is all God's work. My own personal opinion, I won't say it as dogma, is they're converted in this sense the same way Saul of Tarsus was. Just like Saul of Tarsus was. This is Jesus. This is an instant conversion of the way Jesus was converted Saul of Tarsus. That's my opinion. Now, there's interesting, this group's an interesting group, 12,000 from every tribe. If you've ever had to deal, this number is a very important number, if you ever have to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's interesting. That's got to be the most depressing cult to belong to that exists. Only 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses will ever be in heaven. That's it. They're sealed, 144,000, that's it. Now, you can be other sheep, but you won't go to heaven. Okay, you're just other sheep. And no one can get into the 144,000, no matter how many doorbells you ring, because that's already a sealed group. So that's an interesting aspect of their eschatology, which is very, very unusual and odd. He says here, each one of the 144,000 are sealed. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And then he says, and from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, and from the tribe of Gad, 12,000, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000, from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000, from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. He said, from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, from the tribe of Levi, 12,000, from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, and from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, that's an unusual list. If you do your homework on this, there are questions on this list that you have to figure out. Any of you thought about that, or you just thought, well, that's the 12 tribes? Is it? Not exactly, is it? It's an interesting thought. There are several questions. One question is, we all know Dan's not there, right? The tribe of Dan is not there. And you can Google it, you'll find all kinds of answers to why Dan's not there, and some or all of them may be true. But the idea of Dan not being there, as I said when we went over this once before, was that his tribe was the first tribe to apostatize and idol worship. The other thing about Dan's tribe is it never settled in the land where it was supposed to. Dan was supposed to be in the land where the Philistines are. Okay, that, by the way, Samson was from the tribe of Dan. And so that's the land they were supposed to settle in. They never did. They ended up north of the Sea of Galilee in another area when they finally settled. So you don't have Dan. That's not the hardest problem in here. You'll notice that you have the tribe of Manasseh. Okay, now Joseph had two sons. Their names were? Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so Ephraim's not on here. But Joseph's in here. Now, when you read the scripture, you'd find out there was no tribe of Joseph. Now, there was a house of Joseph, which Ephraim and Manasseh were part of, but no tribe of Joseph, but Joseph's in here. So that creates a little bit of a head scratch. You know, in a sense, well, Joseph's in there as a tribe. Manasseh's in there, not Ephraim. Now, Manasseh ended up quite a bit bigger than Ephraim, even though Joseph thought Ephraim would be the more substantial tribe. They weren't. Manasseh's mentioned 39 times in Scripture, one of Joseph's two sons. And what's interesting is where they place Manasseh. Look in that list again. Who comes after Joseph? His brother, right? So where should his son come then? After, right. Manasseh should come out after, right? It should come after Benjamin. It doesn't. Where does Manasseh come from? It said Naphtali, then Manasseh, and then Simeon. Manasseh's put right where Daniel would have been. He's put in the same order that the tribe of Daniel would be in a normal chronological order. So, the real answer to this passage, it happens often in prophecy, but certainly in this one, why is it exactly this way? God knows. All right, it's very specific. I mean, we can have some theories, but it's not as clear to us as it is obviously to God. I just think finding people, 12,000 men, 12,000 young men, you're going to see in a moment, 12,000 chaste pure young men, each from those tribes. And remember, most of them are the 10 lost tribes. What's the key word? Lost, right? And God finds 12,000 from every tribe. There's 12,000 of them from each and every tribe. Now remember, 12 is that idea of completion when it deals with covenant people. And so you run into these 12. Now, what's interesting is go with me to Revelation 14. And John speaks here again, and he says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So you see a name, they're sealed by God, the 144,000 are there. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, don't just read over that. Tell me what that sounds like. I mean, think of this. It sounds like you are standing, you're in a boat at the bottom of Niagara Falls in an unbelievable thunderstorm, and someone's playing a harp on the boat. I mean, what's that sound like? Notice, he's just, what he's trying to say there is, this is really loud. Remember, their world was not only a world without light, like our world has so much light because of electricity and all that. Their world didn't have much light. But it had very little sounds. It's a quiet world. We live in a very noisy world. But the world they live in is a very quiet world. So the things that make noise, waterfalls make a lot of noise. Thunder makes a lot of noise. He doesn't say trumpet, though. He does say harp. You know, so the idea is there's a tremendous amount of noise coming from this. And he says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn a song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So they've been redeemed from the earth by God. Now, it hasn't happened lately, but it's happened over all these years I've been here. Several people have read that verse, and they come to me, the pastor, and say, now, pastor, what's the song they were singing? They don't teach that at seminary. I said, well, read the verse. It says a song no one knows but them. So if I'm not part of the 144,000, there's no way I know the song. Well, I just like to know those kind of things, you know. What song? They're singing a song. It's a new song. He said, no, watch. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits of God and to the Lamb. By the death of Christ, they've been redeemed. No lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. These are really special young men. And the question is, why is it so important that they're all chaste? You see, they've not been with women. They don't have. And I think that the reason is because of the role that they're going to play. There are 144,000 witnessing Jews that have worldwide ministry in probably the most hostile environment in the history of the world to be a witness. If you remember, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul talked about this idea of how do you react under persecution, Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, I wish you were all single, like I am. Why? It's easier. With the persecution that we're facing, it's easier to look out for me than to look out for my wife, my children. And the thing about these 144,000 is they're indestructible. They start with 144,000. The tribulation ends with 144,000. They're going to be there. So they don't have families. They don't have children. There are 144,000 who are witnessing, young men who are witnessing and giving testimony for Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming the gospel. Now, I think what's interesting about that is that in that group, there was one other thing I wanted to make mention of. Somebody was included in those tribes that you wouldn't normally see. Normally when the tribes are listed like that, each gets a parcel of land. But in that group that I just read, Levi's in there. Why? Why the Levites? The Levites don't have land. What the Levites do? What the priests do? What did Christ do? So what's the job of a Levitical priest? He doesn't have a job right now. He's not sacrificing any more animals. The priestly function has been fulfilled by Christ, the perfect sacrifice. See, the Levites are just a tribe now. They're not working the priesthood. You know, so they're one of the 12 tribes as well. So God sets these out, these 144,000 witnesses for him. Now, he does more than that. Let's go to chapter 11. And again, the more you look at these verses in Revelation, in some ways, the more perplexing they are. It's interesting how this is put together. Here he says, John says this. We're at the third pang here, and he says, There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Now, that's a kaleros. It's a reed. It grows in the marshes in Judah. It's a reed, sort of like a bamboo, in a sense, very light, very straight, and it grows 15 to 20 feet. And so when you're measuring something long, you use a kaleros. You lay it down. That'll tell me how many rods it is long. You see, that's the way I measure. Well, it's given to John. And it says, it was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, I love that. I don't know who said it. Someone said this to me. He said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now, I want you to think about this in a moment. What? First of all, normally when you measure something, the important thing is, what are your measurements? There are no measurements here. There are no measurements. He's the measure, the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. You know? So, you know, 15-foot rod? This guy here, he's about 40% of a rod. I mean, but that's what he says. Because he's not talking about, I think, just measuring here. He says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, he says, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now we got something about the timing here. The idea the temple belongs to God. That's why the measurement idea is a sense of ownership, I believe. That's what John is doing. He says, don't measure the outer courts. He said the Gentiles are already, they're going to overrun. They're overrunning that or about to overrun it for 42 months. Now remember, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, and he brings the abomination of desolation into, you see, the temple. And the Gentiles have overrun the outside of the court, the outside court. That's why the timing of what we're talking about, these next fellows, is clearly to me in the second half of the tribulation. This is the midpoint on, and there'll be other reasons I'll tell you in a moment why I'm so convinced that's the case. So then we're introduced here. He says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. Okay, they will prophesy for 1,260 days. They'll be clothed in sackcloth, like John the Baptist. In other words, sackcloth is mourning. They're clothed in mourning clothes, and they're mourning the consequences of the sin of man and the judgment of God that's going to fall on them. That's what they're mourning. These are, except for the Lord Jesus, these are two of the most incredible men that have ever lived. I think they were incredible before, and I think they're even more incredible in the future. But they're in mourning clothes. And he says then, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, I hope when you read that, you wondered, what? What? Why would he say that? There are lampstands and olive trees? I mean, what's that mean? Well, in this, we have a much better answer. Okay? I'll show you right now. Hold your place here and go with me to Zechariah. That's the next to last prophet of the Old Testament, chapter 4. Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah 4. Now, when you get to Zechariah 4, Zechariah is prophesying. And it says, and then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl. So notice the imagery of John is exactly the same imagery as Zechariah. He now goes on and says this. He says, then I answered and I asked the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel speaking to me said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he says, then he answered and he said to me, this is the word of the Lord. He said to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so the hard part there is it the word that was spoken to Zerubbabel, or is it Zerubbabel, or is it both, which is more likely? But he said this has to do with Zerubbabel. Now we'll go on, and I think I've been explaining it to you. He then says, notice that what's going to happen, he said, for sure is, he said, it won't be by might or by power, it's going to be by my spirit. Now, remember, what's happening here with Joshua and Zerubbabel is that they're rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian captivity. The temple was about to be built. Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel was the servant leader, the civic leader. And so the two of them are building this temple. And then he says, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top, he said, the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Because it's a very small temple. And he says, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These, he said, are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. And then I answered and I said to him, what are these? Two olive trees on the right of the lampstand, and one on the right, one on the left. And I answered the second time, and he said, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which, he said, empty the golden oil from themselves? In other words, you have these lamps, they're perpetually lit by God, by olive oil, which comes from the two trees, olive trees beside them. That's the imagery. God's placed the lamp there, the lamp's going to burn, that's the symbolic of the presence of God, and the Spirit of God, the olive trees, are filling the lamp. Then he goes on and says, so he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? Now, Zechariah is as confused as you are. I just think that's funny. He gets the whole thing and he goes, now, do you know what these are? And he goes, no, I still don't know what I'm seeing. And it says, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So now we know it's Joshua and Zerubbabel. That's the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah are these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. That's why the same imagery is used. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. Now, what ends up becoming the issue here, and it's a quite difficult issue. David Jeremiah writes about those two out of Zechariah. He said, if we look at the prophecy of Zechariah, we see again two witnesses, Joshua and Zerubbabel. God uses the lampstand and the olive trees as a picture of them. The lampstand burned brightly, and the olive tree produced the oil, which was burned in the candelabra. It's a picture of the fact that these two witnesses are going to shine in the darkness of the tribulation, and that they will be fueled by the holy oil of the Spirit of God. And I thought he said it very, very well. Dr. Walbert says exactly the same kind of thing that David Jeremiah says. Now, the real question is, there are two witnesses. The question is, who are they? You see, who are the witnesses? That becomes a very important question. Who are these two witnesses? And it's kind of an interesting thing. Early Christians such as Tertullian and Irenaeus and Hippolytus, they believed that they were clearly Enoch and Elijah. Okay? Enoch and Elijah. Why do you think they would believe they're Enoch and Elijah? They're the two raptured guys, right? So it'd be Enoch and Elijah. Neither one of them died, so there they are. I don't necessarily think that Enoch is the best solution to this type of problem. The other ones that you hear all the time is that, and you probably know this, it's Moses and Elijah. That's who the two witnesses are. It's Moses and Elijah. And there's an argument against Moses being one of these two. What would the argument be? He died, right? So why is that an argument? Yeah, but why is it an argument that he died?
Nobody knows where his bones are.
There's a scripture in there. Yeah. Is that true? Be careful now, Tom. See, that's used often. Well, see, it says right there in the Bible, you can only die once, and that's it. Okay, so how many times did Lazarus die? Tell me. He died twice. See, you got to be careful with that. That's a principle. It's appointed for man once to die. We all die. We can certainly say that. That'd be like saying we all die, but all of us, if the rapture occurs tonight, we're not dying. Well, the Bible's wrong then because it said we all die. No, that's the point it's making. It's the principle. So be careful that the argument against Moses is that, you know, when you die, that's it. But here's my question with Moses. Did he die? Was there anything unusual about his death?
No one knows where his grave is.
Yeah, there's something even more unusual. Hold your place. Go with me to Jude, verse 9, right by the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 9. In verse 9, it says this of Jude, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Why is an archangel arguing with the devil, Satan himself, about the body of Moses? Now, by the way, I don't know. And when I got my Rowry Study Bible in 1978 in first print, one of the first things I did is went to Jude verse 9 because I wanted to see what Dr. Rowry wrote about it. Nothing. Okay. And he's not likely to write when he has no idea either. But there's a dispute over the body of Moses. You see, that's an interesting dispute. They're arguing about his body. I don't know what that means. I know it's odd. I know it's got a mystical aspect to it. Now, there's no doubt that when we start talking about these two men, and we've said this before, Moses is at the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses is a prophet and the lawgiver. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And when you put the law and the prophets together, what do you have? The entire Old Testament. That's the law and the prophets. So at the transfiguration, if you remember in Matthew 17, Jesus is there and Peter and James and John are there. And Jesus just decides, look, you really need to see who I really am. You know, you just need to see who I really am. And so he transfigures himself into who he really is, the Son of God. He's described in Transfiguration in short terms to be exactly the same as John describes him in Revelation chapter 1 when John sees him. And I couldn't imagine what it was like, you know. He's just radiating all this light. He's white. His eyes are aflame. His tongue. It's just an amazing thing. And right beside him at Transfiguration is Moses and Elijah. And they're talking to him. I mean, they're just carrying on a conversation. Now, we don't know what it is because Matthew doesn't tell us. But they're talking. Now, remember, the whole idea of Jesus showing them who he is, he hasn't been crucified yet. Look, no matter what I say, no matter what's going to happen, no matter how I'm arrested, if I'm going to be crucified, you don't have a thing to worry about. Here I am. This is who I really am. This is my destiny. You see, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Peter had said it, but it's hard for them to put in. Notice, when the disciples saw it, Peter immediately said, should we build a tabernacle and say, what do we do here? Somebody should be worshiping. Something's got to happen here. And then Moses and Elijah leave. But Moses and Elijah are there confirming who Christ is. And that's what these two witnesses are going to do. They do the same exact thing. The other one being Elijah is more problematic than one being Moses. Now, you might not think that because it seems like that with Elijah. Go with me to Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4. Malachi, chapter 4. Short chapter, 6 verses. Malachi says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Yeah, what is that summary? Judgment's coming. It's coming. For everybody, there's a judgment coming. He says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall." Great news for some of us and really, really bad news for the rest of us. That's what he says. He says, "And you will tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." He says, now watch, two guys get mentioned. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinance which commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel." Moses, the lawgiver. Next verse. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of fathers to children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the land with a curse." Okay. That last part of the phrase is a very important part. So is Elijah coming? Right? He's coming. And his job is to turn the land. Now, this is interesting, though, because what's the last thing in that verse say, verse 6? He's going to turn the people back to me, and what's the last thing he says in the verse? "Lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Wow. Now, it's going to get a little bit more interesting. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Now, what chapter of the Bible was Matthew chapter 11 come before? 12. There we go. All right. Now, the harder question, what happens in chapter 12 of Matthew?
Rejection.
Yes. The nation Israel rejects Jesus Christ. The leadership of Israel rejects him. They say, "You're not the Messiah. You're not the Son of God. You're Beelzebub. You're of the devil." And Jesus tells them, "Look, you've committed an unpardonable sin. I can't help you now." And he said, what's going to happen to you, you see, is going to happen even to your children and grandchildren. You're going to get really judged for this. Now, back up one step. Whenever Jesus came, was his offer to the nation Israel to be their Messiah legitimate? That's very important for you to understand. It's a legitimate offer. You see, so what if they'd accepted him? If they accepted him, what happened? What happens though? Right, but the events of Revelation just start occurring. The Romans still crucify him as the Savior. The Antichrist still rises. Remember, we're restoring the Roman Empire. The whole point is the 7 years will take place because Palm Sunday is the 483 years or seven more years. The clock for Israel would have continued. Now, to make my point, watch what Jesus says in chapter 11 because he knows he's being rejected. He says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is in the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now," he said, "the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force." That's the leadership of Israel. They have stolen the kingdom of heaven. And then it says, "For all the prophets and the law," that's the prophets Elijah and Moses, "and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." He is Elijah. Is he Elijah or not Elijah? He was asked if he was Elijah, and he said, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm John." Jesus said he is Elijah. And he said, maybe that was just a slip of the tongue. He wasn't sure what he was saying. Go to Matthew 17 with me for a moment. verse 10. Now remember, Matthew 17, the beginning of it is, verse 3 says, behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them talking with them. So they're just talking. Disciples are like, what do you do? What do you do? What do we do? Look at them. Look at them. Somebody should do something. Let's build a tabernacle. I just love Peter. Very practical guy. Notice it said in verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Jesus said, arise, don't be afraid. And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, said, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. You just keep this to yourself right now. His disciples asked him, said, wait. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The scribes know Malachi. He said, Elijah's coming. He'll restore the people. Lest I smite the land with a curse. So Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and he will restore all things. So I know that in the future, Elijah is coming. Jesus just said it. He'll restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. See how this works. Jesus says, Elijah is coming. Elijah's at 17. But Jesus says, John would have been Elijah if you had accepted it. Because you didn't accept it, I'll smite the land, which is what Malachi said. So it's interesting. Someone coming in the spirit of Elijah could have been Elijah at the first advent. Someone who is Elijah is coming at the second advent. And that's who he is. That's the other witness. So my view on Elijah is, first of all, like Enoch, he never had physical death. Secondly, he was with Moses at Transfiguration. Thirdly, the scriptures predicted clearly in Malachi 4:5 that he's going to come before the great and terrible day. Fourthly, God uses him to prevent rain from falling on the earth in his real ministry for how long? 3.5 years. He's going to do it again. And fifthly, Elijah's a prophet. He's, in fact, the prophet of the prophets. So let's go back and look at these two witnesses. Now, these are bad, bad men in the good sense of bad. They are guys not to mess with. There's no one quite like them that's ever lived. These guys are something, to say the least. They are fierce, and they're worthy of a lot of fear. It says, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, they must be killed. Now, here's the question. We're right in the middle of the tribulation. Is there anybody out there that would want to harm them? Yeah. How's that going? I mean, these guys are just, this is amazing. Anyone that comes to try to harm them, they just kill them. It's an amazing thing. Fire, again, is judgment. The idea that judgment comes out of them. And it says they must be killed. Then he says this. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They're prophesying for 42 months. It's not going to rain for 42 months. Now, just remember how bad the last seal was, the last seal that was opened. We had this great earthquake. The light from the sun and the moon are totally restricted. There's meteor showers. Guys are hiding in caves. And now it's not raining. So what would that do? I mean, you can just imagine by now what's going to happen. I mean, you see a one-year drop, and you say, oh, my goodness, look what's happened to the land. What about a 3.5-year drop? That's everywhere. Then he said, these have the power to shut up the sky, nor the rain may not fall during the days of the prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them into blood, and they will smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Anybody ever turn water into blood? Moses. So first of all, it's not raining. So let me ask you, how precious a commodity do you think water is? I mean, that's a pretty precious commodity in this kind of thing. And these guys, they can give you every plague as much as they desire. Now, Let me ask you something. If you were on earth then, would you like these guys? No. No one would like these guys unless you're being called by God, unless you believe these guys. You see, they're witnesses, but it's unbelievable suffering and anguish that's going on. So watch how the story unfolds. It says, and when they had finished their testimony, that's a great thing. By the way, those are the kind of verses that give me a lot of personal encouragement. I hope they do you. When they had finished their testimony, when I see the application of that, my thought is this. When I finish my testimony, I'm going home. And so are you. That takes all of the pressure off. It's no surprise to God. You see, when I'm done, I'm done. And it's okay. He's decided. When you can get your thoughts around that and your heart around that, the whole idea of being afraid, this is terrible. You know. And by the way, and it's only up to God. And from my point of view, because I have a very limited understanding of things, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me all the time. You see, I understand that, but that's because of me, not because of God. I mean, I got to be honest. I have watched wonderful, great saints of God. God is used in great ways. Die very young. Younger than the norm. And I'll be honest, if I was God, I could put some other people on that list to go home and leave these people here. These people do a lot of good. I'd like to see them here. But I'm not God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. So he has infinite wisdom in that. And one of the hardest things as a pastor is trying to give people comfort who have lost someone in an untimely way. It doesn't make sense for a parent to lose a child. It just doesn't. You know it and I know it. They have their whole life before them. And it's something nonsensical. I can still remember the first conversation, which lasted in one form or another for almost 2 years, with Monty when Ingrid was instantly killed in the car. She has five children. And she died because somebody was on drugs going 90 miles an hour and hit her head on. And the kids in the car survived, but she died. And the question always is, obviously, why? And the answer is, no idea. See, I don't know that. I don't know that. But I do know this. I do know him who does know. And that's a matter of whether I trust them. Like, these two guys are beginning, and they have a 3.5-year ministry. I thank God that he gave me more than 3.5 years. By the way, how long was the ministry of Christ? Right, 3.5 years. Shouldn't he have been here longer? Couldn't he have done more if he was here longer? You see how we think? But we don't understand that. But God does. You see, he understands that. So it says, when they finish their ministry, the beast comes out of the abyss, which will make war with them, overcome them, and he kills them. Now, he's been trying for 3.5 years, and everybody he sent was consumed by them. They just killed them all. Now, he's aching to do this. And now, because God grants him the opportunity, he does it. He would always do that. You know, you heard me say this once before, and I'll say it again. Don't make the mistake because of the Job story. I hear this all the time, that the reason that Job was so prosperous and so healthy, Satan says to Job, you put a hedge around him that I couldn't get to him. And God says, I'll remove the hedge. You can do anything you want to him, but you can't kill him. Okay, and we know what happens to him. And so I always get this, Pastor, would you pray for a hedge around my children? And my answer, I'll do that, but your children have a hedge around them. You have a hedge around you. I have a hedge around me. If you didn't have a hedge around you, you wouldn't be here. You'd be dead. He'd kill all of us if he could, but he can't. You see, that's the point of a sovereign God. I don't need to pray for a hedge. I have a hedge. You see, and he says here then, he comes out of the abyss and he kills them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt. Egypt being the country, Sodom being the city, which we know now as Jerusalem, because notice the next phrase, where also their Lord was crucified. That's God's view of Jerusalem when the Antichrist takes over. It's Sodom and Egypt. It's the world. He said, this is where the Lord was crucified. And their dead bodies let's lie in the street. And he said, and he says, and those from the people, the tribes, the tongues, and the nations will look at their dead bodies. Don't miss that. What's so amazing about that? Notice the words, people, tribe, tongue, nations. Everybody. Now, up until our culture, people thought, well, those are representatives from those places who happen to be in Jerusalem with the Antichrist. They'll see it. But the reading of it makes you think everybody sees it. Everybody sees this in a very different kind of way. And what's interesting about that from my point of view is that Tim LaHaye writes this. He said, ours is the first generation that can literally see the fulfillment of 11:9 of the book of Revelation in allowing people of the entire world to see such an awesome spectacle. He said, this is one more indication that we're coming closer to the end of the age, because it would have been humanly impossible just a few years ago for the entire world to see these two witnesses in the streets at any given moment of time. And for that case, and I tried not to read our culture into it, but there's a lot of truth to that. Everybody sees it. Everybody. This is CNN. These two guys that have been nothing but a pain in our back, there's two guys that are dead in the street. And the wonderful Antichrist, he's letting our bodies just lay there for you to see. Remember, that's the ultimate insult. If you're Jewish or Muslim, how fast do funerals occur? Right. You don't let, that's a disgrace to let a body hang around. We've turned it into, let's go and look at the body for a few days. But the Jews or Muslims do not do that. You get buried the same time. You don't want to be disgraced that way. So he lets them there. They will look on the dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. The ultimate insult, they're dead. So every day you get up and it says, this is CNN again, look at these guys, they're dead. The great Antichrist has finally killed them, you know, or Satan has killed them. This is great for us. You know, finally we're done with these guys. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over that and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because the two prophets have tormented those who dwell on the earth. The anti-Christmas. This is the anti-Christmas. Let's exchange gifts. It's the only time, by the way, in the entire book of Revelation that there's joy on earth. The only time there's joy on earth is when these two guys are dead. They'd send each other gifts. We finally got rid of these guys. Now remember, they're turning water to blood. It hasn't rained. And they're giving the earth plagues, you know, as they're preaching. You know, I mean, they're fierce. And there's nothing anyone can do to them. You can't shut them up. You can't stop them. And so they do all of this. It says, and after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Uh-oh. I mean, and you could just see some director with CNN or CNBC, right? Cut, cut, they're standing up. You know, we just love showing these dead corpses. These guys just stood up, nice rosy cheeks, you know. You can just imagine the world's reaction to this. They just stand right back up. John Phillips writes this. He said, picture the scene, the sun-drenched streets of Jerusalem, the holiday crowd flown in from the ends of the earth for a firsthand look at the corpses of these detested men. The troops, he said, in the beast uniform, the temple police, they're there. Devilish men from every kingdom under heaven. He says, come to dance and feast at the triumph of the beast. And then it happens. As the crowd strain at the police cordon, he says, to peer curiously at the two dead bodies, there comes a sudden change. The color changes from a cadaverous hue to a blooming rosy glow of youth. Those stiff, stark limbs begin to bend and move. And oh, what a sight. They rise and the crowds fell back and forth to form again. What a scene. People all over the earth seeing these two men rise from the dead. That had to scare the bejeebers out of everybody. They're back. Because remember, they reacted to the Antichrist who was slain or appeared to be slain and came back. These two men, everybody covered it. Everybody watched it. And now they're back on their feet again. And then the story takes an ironic twist from our point of view. Then you see, it says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. That's it. Come up here. Probably goes back to Revelation 4:1. It's probably the Lamb of God. It's probably the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Come up here. Now they were, this is interesting. I mean, I'm just trying to figure out what this is like for them. If this is Moses and Elijah, just imagine for a moment what it'd like to be like Moses or Elijah. I mean, it's an interesting existence, isn't it? I mean, Elijah's prophesying and he gets caught up into heaven. He doesn't even die. And Moses, whatever happened with his body, we're not sure. But the point was there's a dispute over it. Then they come back to transfiguration and they're talking to the Lord. Now God sends them back again. Then they prophesy for 3.5 years and now they get killed. Then they get raised. You know, and remember, absent from the body is what? So their spirit went to be with the Lord for 3.5 days? You see? And back they come. Now they're ascending again. Now, the good part for them is they know all this. They've been around for a few thousand years. They've got this all figured out. You know, they have an advantage over almost anyone else. But the Lord just says, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And it says, in that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified. And don't miss the end of it. And gave glory to the God of heaven. Some people convert right then. I've seen enough. You know, I've seen enough. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Notice the next verse. And continues the idea. The seventh trumpet, which begins, you see, begins the bowl judgments. This is right at the end of the tribulation. And the bowl judgments we'll see next week come boom, 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 really fast. But that's the two witnesses. So God has 144,000 witnessing Jews, and he has these two. And what they do is an amazing thing. What is most amazing to me is how obstinate man is. He will not believe it. He just will not. I will not believe it. I don't care what you do or what I see. I don't care. I won't believe it. No matter what you do, I won't care. I mean, it's always been like that, but think of that. Think of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, right? And the rich man. And he says, oh, can you give me some relief? And Abraham says, no, we can't do that. He says, well, I got a better idea. Could you take Lazarus and send him back so you could tell my brothers? Because if they saw someone who was raised from the dead, they'd believe. And what did Abraham say? No, they won't. They will not believe. He said, if they don't believe the word that Moses wrote, they're not going to believe that someone came back from the dead. Jesus came back from the dead. They believe? Well, they didn't know. Think about this for a moment. The leaders of the nation Israel were able to convince the Romans to put a Roman seal on the tomb and to guard it, right? They guarded it. Then the angel comes, puts the guys in a trance, right? Unhooks the seal, rolls it back, and out walks Jesus. Now, these guys tell the Jews what? The truth. Let me tell you. I was standing there, and I just got frozen. There's an angel there, and they pulled it away, and out came Jesus, and I couldn't even move, and that was that. And so when they told him, what did the Jewish leadership say? I believe, right? No. You go lie about this. This is what happened. Don't tell anybody this. Tell them the disciples came and stole the body. That shows you the heart of man. You see, that's the case of just how hard our hearts are and what the consequences of sin are to us. Okay, next week we'll do the two judgments together. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for the incredible witness of 144,000 young men, each from the tribes of Israel, and these two great witnesses, and many others in the tribulation period. It's unimaginable how bad the world must be at that time. And yet, no matter how dark the world is, you always have a testimony and a witness present to be able to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, these stories don't amuse us as much as they motivate us to want to do everything we can to bring as many people as we can into your kingdom for their sake and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.